we have discovered that sometimes when we let you know that we're not going to be here, some of you aren't here either. So we did have a little bit of time away. I greatly appreciate Don Martin being willing to step and fill in. And from what I understand from a few of you who have given me a report, that went very well. I'm trying to rebuild a little bit the talent pool. The folks who moved to the village took away some of the regular folks, and we're trying to rebuild that a bit. On the other hand, I did have one person who scolded me for, you gave us a homework assignment, and then you're not here. I looked at the person and said, so did you do your homework assignment? And the answer was, well, of course not, but you weren't here. I believe that's a fair report on that conversation. In any event, my students would have been happy to get an extra week, and so you got an extra week. And the question is, did you see what happened? If you look in the end of 1 Kings, it gives you about, well, I don't know, 15 verses about the guy with, I think, the greatest name of all the kings, Jehoshaphat. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago may remember that the reason I like that name so much is that it was the name my grandfather gave to a mule that I got to ride when I was 5 years old, and I thought I was on top of the world when I was up on the back of that mule. Jumping Jehoshaphat, I think, is the phrase I've heard a few people of my grandfather's generation say. But when you get to Chronicles, you get a much more full view of what's going on with this complicated character. Let's review very quickly what we saw back in Kings. At the end of 1 Kings, we saw Jehoshaphat make what probably was a pretty big mistake. In our day, maybe the rules are different, but in that day, most marriages were arranged, and he arranged a marriage with his child and the child of King Ahab of Israel, and so that intertwined them. So he's on a visit to Ahab, and Ahab says to some of his counselors, I think we really ought to go to war with a place that had really given them all kinds of trouble, but hadn't given them trouble lately, and the idea of sleeping dogs lie didn't seem to occur to Ahab. And he turns to Jehoshaphat and says, how about you coming with us? And Jehoshaphat says, I'd love to. That'd be a great thing to do, but wouldn't it be a good idea to consult the Lord first? Now, let's pause for a minute. Do you remember that this is a review? So if you weren't here, just relax. It's the other people are supposed to carry the weight here. Okay. But what happened when Jehoshaphat says, shouldn't we consult the Lord? Ahab says, good idea. Who did he consult? He consulted his prophets. 400 of them. Who said, oh, go for it. One of them even put on iron horns, which either meant horns that were sort of carried like this or horns that were on the head, and you go like this. This is what you're going to do to these people. Jehoshaphat listens to all of this, and what does he say? One of the great, great lines in this part of Scripture. What did he say?
He said,
isn't there a prophet of the Lord around that should be consulted? And Ahab's response was equally interesting. What did he say?
There is one, but
I never get a good word from him. Now, considering how Ahab was living and all these other kinds of things, that's kind of understandable. But he said, he never gives me a good prophecy. So they bring that guy in, and after some back and forth, what does the guy say? The guy says, you go for it, but you're going to come back dead. And Ahab has him thrown in jail on bread and water, quote, until I return safely. And as the fellow's being carried off to jail, he mutters under his breath, if you come back safely, I never spoke for the Lord. If you come back alive, I never spoke for the Lord. And when the battle came, Ahab did something so cool. If you weren't here, you really need to know this. You really need to know this. What did Ahab do? He said to Jehoshaphat, why don't you wear your royal robes? I'll just dress like a commoner. Okay? And we had this conversation about in Vietnam War, one of the things you could do if you wanted to get your officer killed was salute him. They quit wearing insignias. They quit standing close to the radios because the snipers could figure out, okay, that's an officer. He puts Jehoshaphat in his royal robes And what happens? The entire army that's attacking them attacks Jehoshaphat. Until Jehoshaphat issues his, you were there, his war cry. And they all say, that sounded like a southern accent, not a northern accent. And they broke off the chase. And the Bible says, by chance, totally by accident, I don't buy that for a minute, one of the soldiers on the attacking army let go of an arrow, and what did he do? It killed Ahab. And all the prophecies came true. And that's pretty much the story you get about Jehoshaphat. It says a little bit more, and then it says he died, his son took over, and the end of 1 Kings comes. Now, what was your assignment, those of you who decided to take off? Look in 2 Chronicles and see if you can see some more of the story. Where did you find it?
17, 18.
Okay. Chapter 18, chapter 17 is sort of the beginning of it. Chapter 18 is a reprise of the things that you've seen in 1 Kings. But chapter 17 and chapter 19, and especially chapter 20, are different. They're extra. They're information that you haven't seen before. Verse 3 of chapter 17 is important. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because. Because of what? Mine says he followed the example of his father's early days. Not his later days. His early days. Does yours pick that up?
Yes.
He did not have recourse to Baal, but sought the Lord, the God of his father, following his commandments and not behaving as Israel, that's the northern kingdom, did. Because of this, the Lord put him in secure control of his kingdom. All of Judah gave Jehoshaphat's presents until ample riches and honors were his. He was so, verse 6, enthusiastic about chapter 17, verse 6. He, Jehoshaphat, was so enthusiastic about obeying the Lord that once again he abolished the high places and sacred poles in Judah. I think 1 Kings told us he took away a lot of them but didn't take all of them away. Now, the part that I'd like you to see starts in verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he's only been king for 3 years, he did something. What did he do? Sent his leading men, yours says his officials, and it names them, to do what?
To teach.
Mine says to give instruction in the towns of Judah. What was he giving instructions about? They were giving a civics lesson. Here's how we are to live, which would have combined biblical injunctions along with sort of common sense. How do you live in community successfully? Along with them went the Levites. Why would the Levites have been there? They would have brought the religious. So you have a civil dimension and a religious dimension both coming in. They gave instructions, verse 9 says, in Judah, having with them the book of the law of the Lord, and they went around all the towns of Judah instructing the people. It may not be clear until you've been through all of this part of Scripture, all of 1 and 2 Kings, all of 1 and 2 Chronicles. It may not be clear how significant that book, that sentence is. Because there's going to come a time not too long from now where nobody knows a thing about the law of the Lord. And they have copies of them. Each of them had a copy of the book of the law. That was a big deal. And they instructed from that. Verse 10, a panic from the Lord seized all the kings of the country surrounding Judah. Does yours say it that way? More or less.
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord. Mine says a panic from God seized the kings. With what consequence? They wouldn't dream of attacking. And so he lived at peace. It even says the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat's presents and a load of silver, and the people from, hold on a minute, let me check. People from the desert regions. Mine uses the word Arabs, but that's probably not the phrase yours uses. People from the desert areas came and delivered to him. And I don't know what's significant about the number, but it's 11 times 700. 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats. He became more and more powerful. He built fortresses, storage towns. And then it begins to give a list of some of the people that were serving with him. Chapter 18 talks about what we've already talked about. So it's time now for us to come to chapter 19. Chapter 19 picks up where we left off in 1 Kings to provide the first of the things the next of the things that 1 Kings didn't talk about. 1 Kings didn't talk about him sending out officials early in his run. Didn't talk about that. But here we are. Ahab has been killed. Jehoshaphat is coming back from that ill-conceived battle. And he is confronted by a prophet. Mine says a seer, S-E-E-R. And the seer criticizes him for having taken place in that. Why should you have given help to the wicked? And then it says, but the Lord says there are good things to your credit. Talks about that. Now, verse 4 almost picks up on that early part of chapter 17. What does it say Jehoshaphat used to do? Chapter 19, verse 4, says he regularly resided in Jerusalem, but just as regularly he went. Mine says on progress. That's a very odd way of putting it. Yours says he went on trips. Travel. Where did he go? All over, meeting with the people. For what purpose? I'm still in chapter 4. Verse 4. To bring them back to the Lord. You don't, in this whole section, hear very often of a king doing this. Just once, maybe twice. He is saying, I have been rebuked by the Lord, and instead of going off and sulking, I'm going to respond by doing what I probably should have been doing all along. And then it says in verse 7, he also appointed judges in the country, in every one of the fortified towns in Judah. And he said to the judges, what I wish we could somehow figure out how to say to judges today, be careful what you do. You are not judging by human power, but in the name of the Lord, who will be with you when you pronounce sentence. This being so, let the fear of the Lord govern you. Be careful for what you do. That's the second time he says that. For the Lord our God will not tolerate malpractice, partiality, or the taking of bribes. Fascinating sentence. And then it says, verse 8, Jehoshaphat also appointed some of the Levites to settle disputes. That's a little different kind of thing. It's sort of an arbitration panel, I guess you might say. They lived at Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat gave them the following charge. I had a little bit of the syllables of Jehoshaphat come into Jerusalem. Did you hear that? In the fear of the Lord and with conscientious integrity, this is how you are to act. Whatever cases your brothers living in other towns refer to you, sort of like a final appeal group, whether involving blood feuds or law or commandments or statutes or judgments, you're to instruct them in such a matter that they do not, such a manner that they do not incur guilt before the Lord, and that you and your brothers do not incur the Lord's anger. If you act that way, you will not incur guilt. And then he finally says that the chief priest is going to be the final arbiter in religious cases, and the leader of the house of Judah will be the one who will be the final arbitrator in civil matters, and the Levites will act as officers of the court. Be firm, put this into practice, and may the Lord protect the right. How does that last phrase go in your translation? May the Lord protect the right.
Those who do well.
Those who do well. I think that's better. Okay. And you've now seen Jehoshaphat was doing something early. Kind of got lost his way a little bit, you might say. But then upon scolding or correction from the Lord through his prophet, you see him coming back and maybe doing even better than he did the first time out. And you could end the whole thing right there. But let's see where we are. The Lord had put a panic of fear into the countries around him so that they would not attack. Right? That's where we are. He's living at peace. Right? You live at peace for a while, what happens? You get used to living at peace. And all of a sudden, chapter 20 comes. Sometime later, mine says, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the people of Mount Seir. Now yours will say it differently probably, but that's what mine says. What are we picturing here? You have the Mediterranean coast. We have the Sea of Galilee up here somewhere. We have the Dead Sea down here somewhere. And Israel would be up here, and Judah would be down there. Where are these places? The people of Ammon, the people of Moab, and the people of, mine says, Mount Seir. Here and here. Ammonites, Moabites, Mount Seir is what mine says, which is actually a particular place way down almost to the edge of the Red Sea, but it controlled the territory there. Sometime later, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the people of Mount Seir, what did they do?
Made war.
Made war, says, advanced.
Came to make war.
I think that's a little better. Mine says advanced to war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, it says in the next verse, this is verse 2, received the following intelligence. Isn't that a cool way of putting it? Does yours say it close enough to that you can sort of see that in it? What does yours say?
It just says,
some men came and told him. Yeah. Received the following intelligence. His CIA gave a little briefing one morning at breakfast. And what's the briefing?
Large army.
Yours says large. Mine says vast. There's vast and there's half vast. Just let that one hang out there and don't accuse me of anything. A vast horde is approaching you from the other side of the Dead Sea, from the other side of the Jordan. And my translation says they've already made it to En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is about there. In fact, Judah might be big enough that En-Gedi was already into Judah territory. You wake up. You're sitting there nibbling on your cornflakes and bananas. And the person who gives you the morning briefing comes in, and you look at him and say, "Well, George, well, Fred, how does it go today?" Expecting what? It's going great. Just like it did yesterday and the day before. This one day, George or Fred says, there is a vast army, a huge army. They're already within the borders, and they are enemies of ours from long standing. These are the countries that God said when the people came out of Egypt, just as they were approaching the promised land, God said, "Do not fight these. Do not fight these." They asked permission to pass through. It was denied, and they found a real roundabout way to get around these guys so that they wouldn't trespass their territory. That's who it is. What would you think upon hearing this? Verse 3 tells you.
He was scared, but he...
Scared, yours says. Mine says alarmed. And he resolved to do something about it. What did he resolve to do?
Seek the Lord.
Are you far enough along to have picked out one of the huge messages of this whole part of Scripture? Mm-hmm. When trouble comes, what's your first step?
Seek the Lord.
When trouble comes, what's the first step most people take? Try to do something about the trouble. What does Scripture teach? Seek the Lord. Mine says he resolved to have recourse to the Lord. He's going to ask the Lord for counsel. He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. What's that for? To get the people to focus their attention as well. Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. To seek the Lord, they came from every town in Judah. That was verse 4. Now, what follows, I've told several of you already this morning, what follows is, I think, the highest point in Scripture that we are going to see from probably 6 months ago to 6 months from now. This is the big point. Jehoshaphat stands before the people on the steps of the temple, and he prays a prayer. And the prayer he prays is so powerful that I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get you to see all that's there. I want to start off this way. Jesus taught people to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. We've seen prayers of Daniel. We've seen prayers of David, especially in the Psalms. What are the features of this prayer? This is what I was hoping you would see. This is what I was hoping you would pull out. What are the features of this prayer? Or do I need to guide you through it? There are three parts to the prayer. The first part is in verse 6. The second part is in verse 7. The third part is in verse 12. Have you seen it yet? What do you see in verse 6? What do you see in verse 7? What do you see in verse 12 that line up and speak like a floodlight into this dark, dark problem? If you don't have the right translation, it may be a little harder for you to see this. If you've got New International Version, you got a good chance. If you've got the Message or New Living, it's not quite so easy.
Well, they all three say, "Oh, our God."
They do, but they say something else.
God is the only God.
What is the first thing he says? Verse 6. And I understand it's not the first words. It's the heart of that idea out of verse 6. Are you not? He's speaking to God. And he says, "Oh God, are you not?" And he begins to list things about God that he knows in his heart of hearts, that he has learned over the years in his heart of hearts. What does he do in verse 7? He says, "Oh Lord, did you not?" What's he doing now? He's beginning to recount the times when God has acted and he was witness. That is different. The first is saying, "God, here is what I have learned to understand about who you are." He then says, "This is what I have watched you do." And then in verse 12 he says, "Now, will you not?" I don't really know exactly how to approach this today. I thought about bringing in a piece of paper for each of maybe five groups and let you write down on half a page, what do you know about God? That you can say, "God, are you not this?" Because if you don't, you're not ready to pray. And once you have that in place, take another half a page and begin to recount the things that you have seen God do. I think back to a time when my leg was broken and God gave my father the wisdom to talk to the doctors, and instead of pulling out 4 inches of bone, they just let it knit. I'd been hit by a car and my lower leg was shattered. I'd have had shoes that had this much of a sole on them because my right leg would have been 4 or 5 inches shorter than the left. And my dad said, "What happens if it doesn't knit right? Can you still do what you want to do?" "Oh yeah, but it'd be painful and tough." And he says, "Let it knit." I am convinced God intervened in that. I can remember on a highway north of Atlanta heading to Knoxville from Florida, when a guy with a big, huge boat on a trailer pulled out in front of us on a 4-lane road with a median. There was room for his Chrysler in the median. There was not room for his boat. And I was coming at that boat at 75 miles an hour, and he had left me no room. And somehow I ended up on the other side of that boat, and the car hadn't hit anything. And I still don't know how I did that. I can see times in my life where I had a critical decision to make, and something guided me, "Let's do this." And looking back on it, God has done that. I've seen the work of God in. I can remember a woman who used to sit about, Tom, where you're sitting right now. She's gone now. But she was in the hospital, and I thought we had said goodbye to her. And she came back from that and was with us, I think, another 4 years. that doesn't scratch the surface. That does not start to scratch the surface. When I focus on what I know about God, and if I don't know anything about God, I'm in trouble already. If I focus on the things that God has done for me and in me and in the lives of the people I care about and have come to know, then when I turn to will you not, I'm not going to ask for trivial stuff. I'm going to ask for something I so desperately need and that I cannot possibly have without God's intervention. In Jehoshaphat's case, it was the life of his nation. Watch how he says it. Lord God of our ancestors, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule all the kingdoms of the nations? Your power and might are such that no one can resist you. O Lord, did you not dispossess the inhabitants of this country for your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever, where they have lived here and built a sanctuary here for your name, saying, if disaster, war, flood, pestilence, or famine befall us, he's quoting Solomon here, and we stand in front of this temple before you, for your name is in this temple, and we cry to you in our distress, you have promised to listen and rescue us. God, have you not made that promise? Did you not promise that? Now look and see, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of Mount Seir, whom you would not allow Israel to invade when they came out of Egypt. On the contrary, we avoided them and did not destroy them. See how they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you allotted to us. O Lord, will you not pass sentence on them, since we are helpless against this vast horde about to attack us? Because we do not know what to do, we look to you. I am not aware of a more powerful prayer in the whole of the Bible. There's a few that equal it, but there's nothing I've ever seen that's more powerful. The whole of prayer has to start with us knowing who God is. And if we don't know all of that we need to know about God, there's where we start. And that's part of why we meet here each week. It moves from that, from God, are you not? It moves to God, did you not? And we begin to look back at what God has done and recount the times that we know he has acted in our behalf and for our good. Then and only then do we turn to the problem we face. Problem that in Jehoshaphat's case was unsolvable. And I love the way he put it. We don't know what to do, and because of that, we look to you. Can you feel the power of prayer that way? Could you put those pieces together? It would be different, I think, for each one of us. What happens after that is one of the most amazing things you will ever see. There they stood, all of Judah, I'm at verse 13, including their families, wives, and children, all of them standing before the Lord, when in the middle of the assembly the Spirit of the Lord came upon one particular person, and it tells you his heritage in the family, who cried, listen, all Judah, and you citizens of Jerusalem, and you too, King Jehoshaphat, the Lord says this to you, do not be afraid. Do not be daunted by, this is the third time my translation has said it, this vast horde. For the war is not your affair, but God's. Go down against them tomorrow. They are coming up by the slope of Ziz. I don't know where that is. And you will encounter them at the end of the ravine near the desert of Jerubal. You will not need to fight in this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see what salvation the Lord has in store for you, Judah and Jerusalem. Be fearless, be dauntless, march out against them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. We haven't gotten to the amazing thing yet. Jehoshaphat bowed his head, his face to the ground. All of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord to worship the Lord. And then the Levites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, at the top of their voices. Early the next morning, they set out for the desert of Tekoa. And as they were setting out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, "Listen to me, Judah and citizens of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, you will be secure. Believe in his prophets, and you will be successful." And having conferred with the people, this is not Jehoshaphat uttering an edict that the people suddenly hear for the first time. They have been talking, the king and the people, together about this. The Bible simply hasn't let us in on that conversation. Having conferred with the people, this is verse 21, he appointed singers who were to praise the Lord and go out ahead of the army in their choir robes. And what were they supposed to sing? Praise the Lord for his faithful love. That's that word hesed. That's the equivalent of agape in the New Testament. God's unfailing, faithful love endures forever. Now, I want to just pause right there for a moment. You're a singer. You're singers. There's a movie I saw one time where a guy did this in a Brooklyn accent. You guys are singers. Okay. You hold a place in the choir. Is that what you said this morning? You're a placeholder? Okay. Okay. Some of you guys sing in a choir sometime? Here's an army as big as you can ever imagine and bigger. And here's your pitiful little army in comparison coming towards them. And they do not put the cavalry out front. They do not put the shock troops out front. Who do they put? You. The singers. What have they given you for weaponry? A choir robe and a voice. Now tell me, how easy would it be to sing?
George could play his oboe and we'd be all shaking.
He wouldn't have enough spit to make that oboe. You'd need something to drink because your mouth would be as dry as you could imagine your mouth ever being. And what is that first word going to come out sounding like? Praise the Lord. That's what's amazing. The prayer itself is the high point, but it's what Jehoshaphat did, not ordering. He conferred with the people. This is an agreement. The whole of the people, including the singers, said, okay, that's what we'll do. In my chapter 20, verse 22, it says this: the moment they began their songs of praise, dry mouth, shaking knees, quivering arms, maybe holding hands with each other to give a slight bit of courage, the moment they began to shout their songs of praise, the Lord sprang an ambush on the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and that was the end of them. What happened? The Moabites and the Ammonites turned on the people of Mount Seir, killed all of them. Then they turned on each other, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And when they got through, how many soldiers were left in that vast horde? Zero. They're all dead. Here's the singers. Praise the Lord for his faithful love endures forever. Walk. The threat is gone. That happens a couple of times in Scripture. And each time it does, something really big is going on. What I love is this time, it's the singers up front. Dry mouth, quivering knees, singing God's praises in a place where you wouldn't imagine God's praise would have a place.
These sweet singers we have, they couldn't beat up a flea. I'm just looking at you all.
But I digress. Hieroglyphics. I saw a cartoon this week that had one Egyptian talking to another, and he says, "It's I before flea, except after C." That has nothing to do with anything. It was just such a good cartoon. Okay. Now, I have just given you a description of what happened. I now look to verse 24 and realize maybe I didn't describe it right. Maybe there's an even better way to describe it. Maybe as they walked out of Jerusalem on their way, the singers started to sing. Because verse 24 suggests that what I just told you might not be right. What does verse 24 say?
That's when they got there.
When they got to the place where they could see, they started. If you look, you almost think it had to have worked that way, but it didn't. The people were back here. The singers were back here. They were beginning to sing as they started towards it, hoping, I guess, that they could keep singing when they got there. And when they got there, they look. They're up on a hilly place looking down on the plain. They're all gone. When Judah reached the point overlooking the desert and looked toward the vast horde, there were nothing but corpses lying on the ground. No one escaped. What did they name that place? I think this is verse 26. Yeah. You know what that means? Somebody knows. The Valley of Blessing. They assembled and blessed the Lord, and they named the Valley of Blessing. Valley of Praise. Valley of Blessing, I think, is a little different from the Valley of Praise. And Valley of Blessing is what I've heard when I looked at this. Verse 28. They're coming back to Jerusalem. And something is accompanying them. What's accompanying them? The sound of the musicians. It doesn't mention the voices anymore. Do you think the way the singers and the instrumentalist played might have been different on the way back as it was on the way out? Verse 29, the panic from the Lord came back, and Jehoshaphat was at peace for the rest of his reign. Okay, what I want you to take away. I think this is the biggest day for a year. When I pray, when you pray, focus on the things that need to happen that aren't going to happen unless God Himself works. I've got my prayer started. Do you have your prayer started? Have you figured out where you're going to get at the end? But start that prayer with, God, are you not? Are you not creator of the universe who still says, I want you to be my child? Are you not the one in whom everyone has life? And the life you've given me is so precious, you saw it forming even before I was born. What is the best thing and the only thing I can possibly do to close this? Those of you who are in the 8 o'clock service will know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones can't be long. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You have a good day.